Well, good morning to all of you once again. It's a joy to open God's Word with you 2 weeks in a row. When I greeted you last week, I didn't realize I'd be back so soon. The preacher that was lined up for today was unfortunately double booked, and he called me at the beginning of the week and said, "Can you pinch hit?" I said, "Well, I just did, but sure." So I'm back again, but it is a joy to open God's Word with you. Would you turn to Romans chapter 3, please? Romans chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 9 through 26. Very familiar words to us as we hear the bad news and as we transition to the good news, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the good news isn't as sweet without the bad news. And just how bad are things? Well, if you're familiar with Paul's argument in Romans chapter 1 and 2, he establishes who is man and what is his problem. And his problem is very great. And by the time he arrives in chapter 3, he is driving that point home to finality, that there is no one righteous. And then there is a clear shift in the book of Romans, right around verse 20, as he brings, chapter 3, verse 20, as he brings that portion of his argument to a close, and as he transitions in verse 21 to the only hope we have in the true gospel. Well, at the beginning of chapter 3, he has just finished speaking about those who slander the apostles and the true gospel, and he says that their condemnation is just. And then we transition to verse 9 as he asks this question. So hear the word of the Lord. Romans 3, starting in verse 9. "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, 'None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." And this ends the reading of God's word. Let's ask his blessing on not only the reading, but also the preaching. Father, these are hard words, familiar words, but hard words, Father. Who among us wants to look full in the face of our wretchedness, of our sinfulness? Lord, even to our own minds, day by day, week by week, we try and downplay and set aside and not think about, we don't want our sins to be brought to mind. And Father, this passage asks us to look full at the mirror, as was prayed about before, the mirror of your word, to look at our sin. And Lord, in doing so, may we look to Christ with renewed joy and thankfulness, gladness in our hearts for who He is and what He has done for us who believe. So bless this time as we open Your word, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Familiar words that we've just had read. Romans 3:23. How many of us grew up hearing that verse, memorizing that verse? We can speak it to anyone we talk to. If we're sharing the gospel, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But as those words are familiar, they become commonplace to us. And when something becomes commonplace, it actually can lose its significance. It can lose its distinction. As we think about household items and household names, in the marketing world, it's a bad thing when a product name takes the place of the product itself. It has become too commonplace. For instance, if you ask somebody to pass you a tissue, you probably don't say, "Can I have a facial tissue?" You probably ask, "May I have a Kleenex?" Right? Or if you need to wrap up leftovers at the end of a meal, you probably don't ask, "Where's the plastic wrap?" You say, "May I have the Saran wrap?" Or if you're ordering a cola at a restaurant, you might just ask for a Coke, and you don't really care if it's a Coke or a Pepsi, you just want a cola, right? It's taken the place of the actual product, and therefore it's lost its distinction, it's lost its significance as a brand name. And Romans 3:23 can be like that for we who have just grown up knowing the gospel or hearing the gospel or grown up in church circles, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But do we understand the purpose of how Paul is using that here as he is pushing us to realize our utter, absolute, total, complete depravity and inability so that He can offer the fullness of Christ to us? He is driving us to the ends of ourselves so that we can see the glory of Christ here in this chapter. And friends, that is worth our time this morning, is to realize that none compares to the glory of God. None of us stand up. None of us can stand before a holy and righteous God. But in Christ, you are magnificently righteous. That's the point before us. That none compares to the glory of God, but in Christ you are magnificently righteous. But we have to have the bad news before we have the good news. I know you hear that nugget at the end, and oh yes, give us Jesus, but let's camp in the bad news for some time, shall we? We all fall short of God's magnificence. We know that. It does not take much time with ourselves to know that truth. A famous quote from Russian novelist and playwright Ivan Turgenev in the 1800s is famous for this particular quote. He says, "I do not know what the heart of a bad man is like, but I do know what the heart of a good man is like, and it is terrible." It's not hard as we look at other people. We spend 5 minutes with another human being and we realize sinfulness. And if that's an uncomfortable illustration, we don't want to talk about other people's sin. 5 seconds with our own hearts is enough, right? We know our sinfulness, that we do not measure up to God's goodness. We do not measure up to His perfection, the greatness of God. And Paul has been driving that point home for the Jew and the Gentile alike. The one who, you know, is outwardly the believer and the one who is outwardly has no interest in God, we are all on the same standing before God. As far as our righteousness is concerned, we have none. And Paul, in this chapter, goes through quote after quote after quote of the Old Testament to make that point clear. And when a pastor refers to various passages in a sermon and we're turning from location to location, we get tired after two or three, right? But Paul in this section quotes from Psalm 14, Psalm 53, Psalm 5, Psalm 140, Psalm 10, Psalm 36, as well as Ecclesiastes 7 and Isaiah 59, all making the same point. It's like a machine gun succession of we are wretched. We are sinful. No one is righteous. And then he reaches a turning point at verse 21. The turning point in the book of Romans, the turning point for our entire lives. And we may think that verse 23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, is the pinnacle of bad news, but he's already shifted to the greatest news by that point, because he's showing that that contrast holds forth Christ's glory all the more. But again, before we get to that glory, we must understand the impossibility of producing righteousness in our own strength. We all buy into that little lie that nags at the back of our mind that I can do something good, that I can produce something righteous to hold up. And yet how quickly we fall into sin, that no one is living presently before the face of God in holiness. No one is able to live up to the demands of God's law. We heard the Ten Commandments read before and then prayed and applied, that this goes to the depths of our hearts, our desires, our thoughts. Who can stand? Are you mindful of your sin today, friends? It's an uncomfortable thing, as I prayed earlier, right? That every thought and every deed, every word spread before a holy God, can we stand? You know the righteous standard of God's righteousness, that he would require you to live perfectly in every detail, every thought, every word, every deed, not one errant word. And Paul's truth here for us is accusingly accurate, that by your deeds, by our deeds, we cannot be justified. We fall far short of the magnificence and splendor and righteousness of God. And who could stand up and say, no, Pastor, no, Paul, you're wrong. I can stand. Paul then is establishing that God is gloriously righteous in his righteousness. We are unrighteous. We have but filthy rags to offer, but God in his righteousness is gloriously righteous. And these few verses, verses 21 through 26, which are our main focus, notice how frequently he's speaking to the righteousness of God. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I know that doesn't speak of the righteousness there, but it's the glorious nature of God in all things, and his glorious righteousness, the glory of his perfection, the glory of his holiness, that will not be diminished. And there's this dramatic contrast between our unrighteousness and his absolute, perfect righteousness. And God's righteousness cannot be sullied. God cannot be in the presence of sin. God cannot overlook sin. It's not as though God is just like really nice and, okay, I'm just going to look over your sin and just bring you into my presence and bring you into my glory because I'm just nice. No, he cannot tolerate sin. He cannot, in his righteousness, ignore sin. And that's what we do in our relationships, don't we? We just ignore sin. We turn a blind eye all the time, dismissing wickedness. We do so in our marriages. We do so in our parenting. If we see sin, we either have to deal with it and discipline it, or we pretend like we don't see it right now because I don't have the time. I don't want to address it. Convince ourselves that it's unimportant. God's glory can't do that. God's glory cannot diminish or minimize or overlook sin. To paraphrase John Calvin at this point, he says that it would be better for a sinner to spend all of eternity suffering in hell in perfect anguish than for God's glory to even be slightly diminished. And he's not being harsh. He's not just being mean to sinners. It's the reality. God's glory cannot be brought down. God is magnificent in splendor and dwells in unapproachable light. His righteousness is far superior to our righteousness, so that they're not even in the same category. That's what he means when he speaks in Isaiah 55 of his thoughts are not our thoughts and his ways are not our ways. We sometimes misapply that and think that God's knowledge or God's reasoning isn't the same as ours. But that's not what Isaiah is saying there. That's not what God is saying there in Isaiah 55. He says, let the unrighteous person forsake his way, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. They're not even on the same scale. His thoughts are so perfect and so pure. His ways, his moral compass, his morality, his perfection is so different from ours. They're not on the same scale at all. And yet we kind of think that righteousness is a moving scale, isn't it? There's that wonderful dear lady in my life who, I don't know if she's ever sinned. I might not be as righteous as her, but I know I'm more righteous than that guy, right? We think that righteousness is kind of a sliding scale like that, and that's not how God speaks. That's not how God talks. The righteousness spoken of in these sentences is absolute perfection in every degree. Yes, there are different degrees of morality on the earth, certainly, but Paul is not speaking like that here. The righteousness spoken of here is that of what mere mortals cannot attain. It is an otherworldly, supernatural righteousness of God that cannot be obtained by any works of the law. And do we think ourselves somewhat good? Well, I'm a churchgoer. At least I'm better than those folks who don't go to church and are sleeping in right now. Or I'm Reformed. I'm in a Reformed church. And so we're better than other churches. We think to ourselves at times, I'm not that bad. But Paul goes on in verse 27 and he says, what then becomes of boasting? It is excluded. But if we're honest with our hearts, there's a little bit of boasting. There's a little bit of boasting there. There's a little bit of goodness there, God, right? Again, this righteousness is a glorious righteousness that is altogether different than what we could ever attain. It is the death of pride. If we truly understand what Paul is arguing, where is boasting? There is no boasting. There's none. No one righteous. Christ alone in his humanity is the one who is righteous. We don't think of Christ's humanity a whole lot, right? We think of God, Christ as God, and well, of course, he was able to achieve what he was able to achieve because he is God, but do we stop and think about Christ perfect in his humanity? That the one who says, I am the bread of life, also hungered. That the one who said, whoever thirsts, let him come to me, he also said, I thirst. The one who says, all who are weary, come to me, and I will give you rest, himself was weary and needed rest. The one who answers all of our prayers needed to remain in constant, vigilant prayer, relying on his Father day by day. The one who stores up all of our tears in his bottle and will wipe away every one of our tears, he wept. And he who is God and never tempts nor can be tempted was fully tempted as man, yet without sin. He experienced the full extent of human weakness, yet without sin. And here is true, glorious righteousness, that there is a man who never failed. That he never did something where he had to ask for forgiveness. He never went to his siblings and said, you know, I messed up. Would you please forgive me? Or went to his parents, mom and dad, would you forgive me? This is a daily occurrence for us if we're being honest with our sin, right? He never uttered a word that he wished he could have taken back. Oh, that came out of my mouth too quickly. And how often do we do that? It's just an errant word. And God says not even an errant word will go unjudged. Not once did Christ harbor bitterness or resentment toward wicked men, despite the constant mistreatment he experienced, beaten and spat upon, blasphemed. And yet there was not bitterness or resentment in his heart. How hard is it for us to prevent bitterness and resentment even to our brothers and sisters for whom Christ died? And Christ was not in such a way even toward his worst enemies. Do you realize the perfection of Christ? That even his enemies, as they spoke of him, could not bring an accurate accusation against him. Oh yes, they drummed up false accusations, but it was clear that they contradicted themselves. That's why Jesus says in John chapter 8, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" Because legitimately, no one could convict him of sin. That's why the thief hanging on the cross as the Lord was suffering and dying, the thief who deserved the death sentence said, "This man has done nothing wrong." Or when the centurion there before the cross crucifying Christ after Christ died, he said, "Surely this was a righteous man." Even Judas himself, after he returns the blood money to the temple, he says of the one whom he betrayed, "I have betrayed innocent blood." Time and again, his enemies profess from even their wicked lips that this man is righteous, this man is guiltless, this man is sinless. And if people were to bring charge and accusation against us, oh yeah, there might be embellishment and things taken out of context, but there would be things accurately brought against each and every one of us. If God were to mark iniquity against us, who could stand? If we were to stand before the judge, we would all be judged, condemned. But Jesus' judge, Pontius Pilate, says, "I find no fault in this man." God ushered forth from the mouths of evil men direct confirmation of Christ's absolute innocence and perfection. And there is no exception. Never once did he fail. In this passage, there is no exception to we who are sinful. There is no one righteous, no, not one, no one who understands, no one who seeks for God. All have sinned and turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Of course, except Jesus Christ, the perfect one, the Holy One of Israel. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus never sinned, for he is the glory of God. And that is the good news of the gospel, that faith in Jesus Christ means that we are as magnificently righteous as Christ, in Christ alone. By faith, we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. I said before that this is the portion of Paul's argument that marks the transition in the book of Romans from the bad news to the good news. And Romans 3:23 is a parenthesis to the main point of righteousness that is available in Christ Jesus. And it's introduced in these beautiful words in verse 21, "But now." What a transition, right? No one righteous. We've all failed. No one can stand. But now. Martin Lloyd-Jones famously preached for an hour and 20 minutes on those two words, "but God," right? And he said, I think, "but God," 120 different times in those 120 minutes. But beautiful words. They are the gospel themselves. But now. But God has not left us in this state. What man could never accomplish, God has accomplished. What man was powerless to do, God has graciously done. You see, the righteousness of God is not a righteousness that we have to present to God, that we have to be as righteous as God to stand before the righteous God. But instead, the righteousness of God spoken of in this passage is a gift. And once we understand that flip, that I don't have to make myself presentable, can I stand before the righteousness of God? Once we understand, it's the free gift of grace, the righteousness of the perfect righteousness of Christ. Once we understand that, how freeing it is that you don't have to provide your righteousness to be saved. Once we get this, we truly grasp grace And we can live in light of grace every day. We can live in light of the gospel, the righteousness that is made manifest in Christ. It has been revealed in Christ. It's the righteousness Paul speaks of as it's been spoken of in the law and the prophets, but it's been made manifest in Christ. The law and the prophets were speaking of this all throughout the Old Testament because Joe and Sally Israelite would know they are not righteous as they go into the temple, as they make sacrifice day in and day out, morning and evening. There's no Israelite who says, I don't need to be killed and burnt for my sin. That's what my sin deserves. They all see it. And they're not saying, well, Sally Israelite, I know she's perfect in her own righteousness. No, they know. They need an alien righteousness. They need a sacrifice for their sin. And as far as the prophets are concerned, it's revealed in the law and the prophets. Just two passages are sufficient to demonstrate that the prophets speak of this salvation is a gift, the righteousness of God given. Psalm 98, verse 2, the Lord has made known his salvation, his righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. Salvation and righteousness are presented there as parallels. He saves his people by gifting righteousness. And Isaiah 61, 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. We need those spotless robes of Christ's righteousness. Our robes are tattered and torn and blood-stained and filthy, but through faith in Jesus Christ, to all who believe, this righteousness is available to us. Do you see how Paul speaks there? That it's through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Why the repetition? Why the redundancy, if it's redundancy? Through faith to all who believe. It's how we receive this righteousness by believing. And it's to who? It's only to the Jews? No. It's only to the Gentiles who walk by the moral law? No. It's available to all who believe. That's his argument, right? Here's how you receive it, through faith. It's a free gift. You receive it to who? To all who believe. And here lies the glory of the gospel, that Christ's magnificence, Christ's glory, Christ's perfection, so great, the very glory of God himself, that he gifts his righteousness to you and me. And he is able to make we wretches not only righteous, but perfectly righteous, magnificently righteous, gloriously righteous, as righteous as Jesus Christ. You might hear that and you might think, well, that's an overstatement, isn't it, Pastor? For God cannot share his glory with another, and he will not share his glory with another. But the glory is that he gets all the glory. He gets all the glory for our salvation. It's his glory alone. He receives all of it. When God saves you, he doesn't just barely save you. He doesn't just clean up those robes of unrighteousness and give you slightly nicer robes. They're still a little bit dusty and still a little bit shabby and still a little bit old and frayed. No. It's like the parable of the prodigal son. When the prodigal gets home, the father doesn't say, you know those robes we discarded that are still in the dump heap out back? Why don't you go get the once son's robes and bring them back in and try and clean them up? No. He doesn't say, go and get the servant's garments and maybe we can make them look presentable. No. Here's the man who's just been living with pigs and eating pig slop. And the father says, bring the best robe. And put the ring on his finger and put shoes on his feet. Dress him as a prince, an heir, a true son. Some of you might be here this morning discouraged. Discouraged at the thought of, I'm not able to live up. The earlier portion of the sermon might be really heavy. That we're not righteous. We can't stand before a righteous God. Unable to lift your eyes to heaven because of your sin and that your sin is ever before you. And maybe there's conflict even among you with your brothers or your sisters or your family because of your sin between you and them. But the glory of the gospel is you don't have to downplay your sin. You don't have to excuse your sin. You don't have to try and dress up your sin. You don't have to blame your sin on others. You don't have to just hope people overlook your sin and pretend like it hasn't happened. You don't have to hope the same for God. By faith in Jesus Christ, you are gloriously righteous as Jesus Christ, for all you who believe. That is the glory of the gospel, friends. And over 500 years ago, that was the very thing that Martin Luther was wrestling with in the book of Romans, the righteousness of God. And that's what was the spark of the Reformation. Martin Luther hated the phrase, the righteousness of God, because he thought he had to be as righteous as God. And this is what he says. I greatly long to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God a sinner, troubled in conscience. I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. See what he's saying? He's saying, I tried to be as perfect as I could. I was a perfect monk as far as I could be, and I still knew I could not stand before God. I was not as righteous as God, so I hated that phrase, the righteousness of God. And he goes on, night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the righteousness of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. See, we don't have to look at that phrase of Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and let our minds stop there, wallow there in defeat and death. That's not the point of Paul's argument here, but to draw our mind to the great all-sufficiency of Christ and his righteousness. Day by day, we are tempted to buy into works righteousness. In our marriages, in our parenting, and in our relationships with one another. And there might be some of you here today who have never understood this righteousness that is apart from you and is freely given to you by faith in Jesus Christ. And if that's you and you stand hating this idea of how can I measure up, how can I stand before a righteous and perfect God, there is hope. Faith in Jesus Christ. Even this day, would you place your faith in Christ, the perfect God-man, who fully satisfied absolute obedience to God's law on your behalf, died a sacrificial death in your place, raised to newness of life to gift you salvation. And it's so simple. It's so free. All you have to do is place your faith in him. We bring nothing to the equation but receiving the free gift. And for those of you who have placed your faith in Christ, and this is old news, is it still good news? Is it still sweet news? Is it something you live by, as we heard in the children's message? Is it something you live by day in and day out? Now, we don't have to try and dress ourselves up. We don't have to try and be righteous in our own right. And we can enjoy the free gift of the righteousness of Christ. That, friends, none of us compare to the glory of God. But in Christ, you are magnificently righteous. And isn't that good news? Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, what starts out as bad news, well, it is bad news, but it doesn't stop there. What is hard to think about and hear that none of us really want to ponder long our sin. We want to move quickly off of that. None of us want to consider how far short your glory we fall. That, Lord, it would be embarrassing enough for all of our sins to be trotted out in front of the church right now. How much more so a holy, perfect God. And Lord, we're so thankful that you didn't stop there. That your gospel doesn't stop with the bad news. That your created order and redemptive order did not stop with the bad news, for we would all be condemned. It would stop with, no, not one. We thank you that there was the perfect man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, that he saw fit to not leave us in our sins, but to redeem us. Oh, Father, may we never grow tired of hearing of him and his free gift of righteousness to all we who believe. We love him. We're thankful for him. Lord, there may be those here today who don't know him in the way that we're speaking. May they know him in that way. Lord, may you reveal that to them even here in this place, even now. But Lord, for all of us who do, would you reveal afresh the sweetness of this gospel? May we not seek to live by works righteousness day in and day out, but may we walk in the reality of the gospel every day. Lord, that's the death of pride. And that is the beginning of humility, sweet, precious humility. May you gift it to all of us, even this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.